Before the message and before we read the scriptures, let's just ask God to bless it. Father, thank you for 1 Corinthians 13. And it's our prayer that you would speak to us through it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is about love. And I need this a minute. And the first question I would like us to ask before we even read 1 Corinthians 13 is, you know, when you think of the word love, how would you define it? This is a question I used to ask a class every year. And, you know, often the answers would be something like a strong emotion or a deep feeling for someone. And I think that's a pretty normal way of defining love. In fact, we often tend to think of sort of romance when we think of love. But we're gonna take a look at 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to see that there's a little more going on here. In fact, a whole lot more. The English language only has one word for love. Love, that's it. And that's, I guess, fairly unique. I was doing some research in preparing for this message, and I found a Tamil speaker. This would be a guy from Sri Lanka, Ceylon. He had listed more than 50 words for love in his language. And somewhere else I read that ancient Persian had like 80 words for love. Well, English, we have one. But in the Greek language, and the New Testament was written in Greek, there are four words for love. And as we read the New Testament, it's actually, I think, rather helpful to understand what those words for love are. So we're going to take, before we even read 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to take a peek at those four words for love. And the first one is, I think I went two here. There we go. Okay, sorry about that. The first word for love in the Greek language is eros. And that's the girl-guy kind of stuff. That's the romance. That's the sexual attraction. And as I said before, I think that's often what first comes to our mind when we think of the word love. But it's interesting that in the New Testament, they never, ever use the word love. That's eros. Not once. So that word's never in the New Testament, which is kind of interesting. The second word is storge. That's natural affection. It's like the love of a parent for a child, or, you know, the love that we have when we see a cute little puppy dog or something like that. It's not something that we usually have to work at. It just sort of develops. And the New Testament does use this word a few times, like three times. Only three times. And in those three times, two of them are used to describe or sort of lament the fact that some people are so far off the track that they've lost their natural affection and they have moved off into more depravity. So that word's not used very much either. Then there's the third word, phileo. That's a friendship type of love, brotherly love. Maybe we would call it liking. And that's used in the New Testament a few times to describe God's love for us. Sometimes that's used. You might remember the passage in John 21 where Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. And Peter responds every time using this word phileo, that he loves him. It's also used negatively a number of times to describe things like love for money or love for the approval of others. So, phileo is used a number of times in the New Testament. According to what I could see, 25 times. Still not so much. And then there's the last word for love, agape. That's a giving type of love, asking for nothing in return, a sacrificial kind of love. And that's the word for love that's used nearly all the time in the New Testament. evidently something like 115 times. And it's also interesting, I thought, when I read that when you look at Greek literature written at the same time as the New Testament, they hardly ever use the word agape. I guess because agape love just wasn't practiced very much. And also, evidently, some folks felt that agape love was a sign of weakness. So it wasn't used very much. But in the New Testament, nearly all the time. So, when the New Testament is talking about love, it's nearly always using that word agape. And that means when the New Testament talks about love, it's not talking about feeling. And of course, that's what we tend to associate with the word love. And we also tend to associate with the word love things that kind of, that are sort of gives us some pleasure. Maybe even, you know, we talk about even loving foods like maybe pizza or something like that. So our sense of love is often sort of me-centered, but that agape word for love, that's actually not about feeling, it's about action, what we do. And it's usually a kind of giving to others, other-centered. You know, I used to puzzle a little bit sometimes about, you know, Jesus said many, many profound things, and one of the things he said is that we're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to love our enemies. And I used to think to myself, now, how on earth can I love my enemy? Like, how do I sort of drum up warm, fuzzy feelings for somebody I don't like? I don't think we can, actually. But when I realized that Jesus is talking about agape love, he's not talking about feelings. He's talking about action, things we do. And I can be kind to a person that I don't like. Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter. And when we read the word love in this chapter, every time it's agape. And I think the context for this chapter is also important. This is part of the letter to the Corinthian church, and this Corinthian church was probably the most immature church that existed in New Testament days. Lots of problems, especially lots of fighting and lots of division. At the very beginning, you can see that some of the people in the Corinthian church said, you know, the pastor that we really care about is Paul. Others said, nah, it's Peter. Others said, no, it's Apollos. And other folks said, nah, it's just Jesus. So lots of different divisions there. And when they did the Lord's Supper, it was pretty bad. Sometimes people would go ahead of everybody else and they'd eat up all the bread actually and drink all the wine, and there'd be nothing left for some of the people that showed up a little bit later. In fact, some people drank so much wine they actually got drunk at the Lord's Supper. Like, it's hard to imagine, but they did. And when they were sort of eating this together, evidently they had little groups, little cliques. So not good. And this Corinthian church also was a church that there seemed to be a lot of supernatural gifts happening. It was a little bit like what we might associate with a modern-day Pentecostal church. So there were evidently quite a few people that had gifts like speaking in tongues or maybe prophesying, and miracles evidently happened. But instead of those gifts sort of building up the church, in many ways, they actually caused problems because those folks who had those gifts thought of themselves as better than other people, as more spiritual than other folks, and looked down on other people. And that was a problem. And so when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, and I can tell some of you have already opened up your Bibles, which I appreciate. If you look at the chapter directly before that, chapter 12, it's about spiritual gifts. If you look at the chapter directly afterwards, chapter 14, it's about a couple of those gifts, the gifts of prophecy and tongues. So right in the middle of talking about these spiritual gifts, Paul has sort of an aside, and he talks about love. And of course, that's no mere accident. That's because these gifts are being used so inappropriately that he has to spend time as he talks about them to say, now, wait a minute, love is what really counts. So let's go through 1 Corinthians 13. Starts out saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So in other words, if there is an individual that has that supernatural gift, and it's kind of unusual, can be sort of spectacular, I suppose, can actually speak in tongues, in some different language that they don't know that comes directly from the Holy Spirit. But if that gift is being used to show off, and if the person with that gift then thinks they're superior to other people, it says here, they're just making a lot of racket, not doing anybody any good. Continuing on, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So if a person has all kinds of spiritual knowledge, they maybe know the Bible backwards and forwards. It can be sort of like the Bible answer man. But they're not a person that cares about other people. They don't have any love in their life. All that knowledge doesn't do any good at all. Verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor, not just 10%, not just a tithe, but like everything, and surrender my body to the flames, become a martyr, get killed for their faith, but have not love, I gain nothing. So if a person was to give away everything, and a person was even to become martyred for their faith, but if their motivation was to become sort of famous, or so people all say, oh, look at that wonderful person, they're so sacrificial, and that's their motivation, then Jesus says, or Paul says here, they don't gain anything. God's not impressed. And I think we find this to be true in our own experience, the kind of things mentioned here. I think the people that you and I appreciate the most are the ones who are not necessarily the most gifted. Instead, it's the people who are kind, the people that actually care about others. And sometimes we might initially be impressed with someone who's like, you know, a really gifted speaker. They can really talk. Or maybe there's someone that can come up and do a solo, or they're a really gifted musician. But if eventually we discern that it's really all about themselves, then we lose our appreciation for what they're doing, and it becomes actually sometimes difficult to actually sit under their ministry. It no longer is the blessing that we maybe once thought it was. Love is what counts. The middle part of the chapter here are those verses that we especially tend to read. And here Paul, in a very concrete way, describes what love is like. It's kind of maybe he wants to say, I want to make sure that you people know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly what this agape love is. And so he's very, very specific. He says, love is patient. It's not pushy or demanding. It's patient with people, allowing for weaknesses and personal foibles. Also, maybe especially in a church context, patient with people who disagree with us, who may be people who we think have some wrong ideas. It's patient. Love is kind, gentle, considerate, nice to people, maybe especially to those who don't deserve it, and kind to those who we disagree with, who maybe are more liberal than us, or maybe more conservative than us. We're kind. It doesn't envy. Envy comes out of self-centeredness. Envy wants to pull others down. Love does the opposite. It rejoices and celebrates other people's successes, maybe even the successes of people that aren't our favorite people. And love never competes. It doesn't boast. It doesn't look for opportunities to tell others about our achievements or show off what we have. Instead, love puts ourselves second. And a loving person asks others about themselves and their families and looks for opportunities to compliment others on something they've done well. It is not proud. Instead, it's humble. It doesn't talk about itself. It doesn't hope that others notice how good they are at something. Instead, it focuses on other people. And also in humility, a loving person doesn't think they're always right. They recognize that sometimes they could be wrong and other people might be right. It is not rude, and that's part of putting others first. It thinks ahead about how one says or does might affect other people, and is careful not to offend unnecessarily. It's not self-seeking. It looks to the interests of others and not to itself. It's not all about their own agenda. It's not easily angered, isn't touchy, doesn't jump to conclusions, assumes the best unless clearly proven otherwise, and can disagree with people and still love them. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't bring up all those things that kind of happened in the past, and it doesn't nurse grudges or write people off for things they did a long time ago. And maybe this is especially relevant for us in our family situations. You know, your parents weren't perfect. Your parents aren't perfect. Your kids weren't perfect. And maybe some of your brothers and sisters did some things a long time ago that they shouldn't have done. But love says we forgive that stuff. We let go of it. And even in a congregation like this, in a church like this that's been around for a while, you know, we have to let go of some things. We have to let people get fresh starts, not keep bringing back failures that happened a long time ago. And of course, if we're married, the temptation so often is when someone does something that we're not too happy about, to bring up the whole list of things that they've done that were maybe somewhat similar. Scriptures say here, keep no record of wrongs. Goes on to say, love does not delight in evil. And I think we all have a temptation to enjoy someone we don't like mess up and get into trouble. And that's not good. Instead, it says, love rejoices with the truth. And love is happy when people, maybe especially people that are maybe a bit unreliable, make good choices and come through. Or maybe especially when people we don't like so much have some success. It always protects. It's aware of people's vulnerabilities and helps them out. Protects people's reputations. Doesn't gossip. Always trusts. Gives people the benefit of a doubt. Isn't suspicious. Always hopes. Assumes the positive if not sure of a person's motives. Doesn't believe unsubstantiated stories going around about someone. Always perseveres. Stays with people through thick and thin. Love means commitment to people, even if they're often difficult. And that especially includes family members or people we've known a long time, long enough to know their weaknesses and faults. We need to still persevere. So those are a lot of, adjectives that are on that list. And years ago, someone said that, you know, an interesting exercise, and I would do this in school, and maybe even with a couple of you that are here this morning, I would use this passage and I would tell the students, now, instead of using the word love or it in these few verses here, instead, insert the name of the person sitting behind you in class. And then we go through it that way. So it would go something like this. You might say, Frank is patient. Susan is kind. Sally does not envy. Charles does not boast. And we'd go through it that way in the class. And it's quite interesting because often it would sound okay. You know, Susan is kind. Yeah, she's kind. But sometimes it was uncomfortably dissonant because somebody would say somebody's name would say, Poindexter. Poindexter is not easily angered. And you know what? Poindexter had a short temper. It just didn't fit. It made you think. So I wonder for you and I here this morning, if we replace these words with our own name, what would happen? So if we read through it, what's it sound like to you and to me? Can we say, I'm patient. I'm kind. I don't envy. I don't boast. I'm not proud. I'm not rude. I'm not self-seeking. I'm not easily angered. I keep no record of wrongs. I don't delight in evil, but rejoice with the truth. I always protect. I always trust. I always hope. I always persevere. It's interesting to do that. And you know, when we're honest, none of us, of course, keep that perfectly. Even the nicest person here doesn't love consistently. And the ultimate example of agape love is, of course, Jesus going to the cross, a perfect person dying for rebels. And God, of course, does love us with an unconditional love. He's well aware of our weaknesses, and yet he still accepts us. And he's asking us to then turn around and love other people in our lives with that same kind of unconditional love. And it's only God who is able to give us the ability to love with agape love as he works in us with his Holy Spirit. This kind of love, agape love, is, of course, a fruit of the Spirit. But even if we make just sort of the beginning steps in growing in love, it has tremendous benefits in a group like this, in our families, and in all our personal relationships. I find this one little verse there, one phrase in 1 Peter, kind of interesting, where it says, love covers over a multitude of sins. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And we can even love people we don't like. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus said that we had to love our enemies. And we can be kind to them. We can greet them. We can just be nice to them as we interact and bump into them in our daily life. Even if they don't respond very much, we can consistently be kind. I had to actually try that this morning. I have a neighbor who's not a nice guy. I walked by him this morning and I said, good morning. He actually looked the other way. It's pretty tough. But I have to continue to be kind to him, and I am, by God's grace, trying to be that way. You know, and sometimes, as we're kind to a person, over time, our feelings can change, actually. We can begin to sort of soften, and we can begin to actually like that person. And sometimes, can't guarantee it, but sometimes a person that we've kind of forced ourselves to be kind to initially, they eventually sense that we do care about them, and even they can change and become warmer towards us. Something that God has called us to do. Well, the last part of the chapter there, the last few verses, where Paul closes the chapter, and he basically states that the supernatural gifts that the Corinthians are so proud of and quarreling about, they're just temporary. They're just for this present world. And there's coming a time when any one of us steps from this life to the next one, when Jesus comes back and establishes his perfect kingdom, when we actually live in the very presence of God, that those supernatural gifts like speaking in tongues and miracles and prophecies and all that kind of stuff, they'll be irrelevant. They won't exist anymore. There's only going to be a few things that exist that continue to make a difference in the life to come, and that's going to be love. So let's read that here, where Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. When I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Oops. I got to go back a little bit. Verse 8. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there are not, is knowledge, it will pass away. So it's not going to last. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, that is when we enter heaven, when God's kingdom is established at the end of the world, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So, we only get a small grasp of spiritual reality right now, but eventually we're going to see it all. And in verse 13, these three are going to be what are going to last. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them is going to be love. I'd like to close with a story of a person from history. I like history. Of a person who learned to show agape love with some interesting results. Goes back to World War II. This guy here, Jacob DeShazer. He was a gentleman who was in the U.S. Air Force as World War II began. And he was actually on KP duty, that is kitchen patrol. He was being disciplined. At the time that the announcements came to the base where he was stationed, that the Japanese had attacked Pearl Harbor. And it made him really mad. And he was peeling potatoes at the time, and he grabbed a potato and he threw it against the wall and he yelled something like, "Those Japs are going to have to pay for this." And he was really, really possessed with, you know, wanting to get revenge, to make them pay. And a few weeks later, an officer came around and he said, I'm looking for a few volunteers for a very special and a very dangerous mission. And Jacob DeShazer said, "Count me in." And it was a very risky and really in some ways kind of a crazy mission that he ended up finding himself on. And this is what it was. They were going to take a few bombers, put them on aircraft carriers, and bombers are not designed for aircraft carriers, take them on aircraft carriers, bring them as close to Japan as they can get them, and then they were going to fly them off. They hoped they could do it. They practiced on land, actually. They never practiced on aircraft carrier because it was so dangerous. They were going to take off and then fly to Japan and drop the bombs on Tokyo. Now, the problem was that these bombers could not go back to the aircraft carriers because you can't land bombers on aircraft carriers. Plus, there wouldn't be enough fuel. And the hope was that they would end up being able to fly far enough to get away from Japanese-occupied territory and avoid capture. So they did it. They dropped some bombs on Tokyo. Jacob DeShazer's plane ran out of fuel when they were still over Japanese-occupied territory. And so he and his crew had to parachute out. They landed safely on the ground, but they were captured almost immediately. And then he began 40 months of imprisonment. And it was certainly no picnic. If you've read a bit about the Japanese attitude towards prisoners in World War II, it was not good. They themselves would not surrender, and they despised people who surrendered and treated them just terribly. Maybe you've seen some pictures of some of the people who, at the end of the war, that were freed from those prisoner of war camps, oftentimes are just skin and bones. And Jacob DeShazer and his crew were very much mistreated, bullied and beaten and not fed and in so many ways abused. Two of his crew were actually shot, just lined up and shot not long after they had been captured. And they went through some very, very difficult times. But eventually, their captors did give them a few English books to read. And one of the few concessions they made. And one of those books was a Bible. And Jacob DeShazer was not a Christian. But he read that Bible. And he read it. And he read it. He read it through about three or four times. And as a result, he was thoroughly converted. He became a Christian. And one of the verses that really impressed him was one I've already referred to, where Jesus said, "You need to love your enemies. You need to love your enemies." It's pretty clear who his enemies were. And so he began to try to exercise agape love, just being kind to his captors, kind to his guards. And over time, a few of them did in fact soften and respond with at least some grace. Not all. Some were just as nasty as they'd always been. Very near the war, only about a week or so before they were liberated, Jacob DeShazer was spending some extended time in prayer, and he sensed very, very clearly God saying to him, "When this is all over, I want you to go back to Japan and share the gospel with these people." And he agreed to do it. He was eventually set free, went back to the U.S., met and married somebody. He spent about 2 years in training, then he went back to Japan. And he was a missionary in Japan for 30 years, and God used him. And one of the people that God used him to convert was this gentleman here, who was very interesting. This guy, I think his name is probably pronounced something like Mitsuo Fuchida. As World War II began, this gentleman was the very best pilot that Japan had. In fact, and this is very ironic, this gentleman, Fuchida, was the pilot who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. He was the first plane to take off. He went there first. He guided everybody else. He waited till the last plane left. He was in charge of the whole Pearl Harbor operation. somehow, miraculously, really, he survived the war, and he eventually was converted by Jacob de Schazer and became a believer. Pretty cool story, how God used a person who decided to love what initially was the unlovable with agape love. And so there's a challenge for all of us, by God's grace, to grow in our ability to love other people, especially the difficult people in our lives, and to be used by God to make a difference in the lives of others. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for 1 Corinthians 13. Thank you for loving us with an agape love. Thank you for your Spirit, which stirs love within us. Thank you for the example of Jacob de Schazer, a man whose life you transformed and who you used in the lives of the people who had originally been his enemies. So Lord, soften us, help us to love more. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.